All right, open your Bibles, please, to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. There's a lot of things that people think are very complicated about the Bible. I don't think that they are, really. But we come to a chapter like this, and certainly this half of the chapter. The truth is simple, and we're going to see that in what is probably, Paul gives a lot of sermons, so can you say this is really the most important sermon that he ever taught? Well, in many ways, yes, because he's not in a synagogue here. He's in the marketplace. He's in what we call Mars Hill. That's a Latin phrase. Areopagus was the what they call it in Athens, which still was Mars Hill, just in Greek. Backing up for a moment, we've seen that on the first missionary journey, lasts about 2 years. Paul and Barnabas are on that. They go back to Jerusalem in chapter 16. Paul heads out again without Barnabas, this time with Silas. They pick up Timothy along the way. Excuse me. And this is probably at least a three-year journey that they're on. Chapter 16, 17, 18 is the second journey. And then the third missionary journey will pick up in chapter 19, go through chapter 21 on their way back to Israel. And that'll be 4+ years that they'll be on. So there's a lot of time spent on these missionary journeys, and I know I say it all the time, they're not flying to their destinations, they're not using a tour bus, they don't rent a car when they get there. This is all on foot. And the gospel has entered Europe. I mean, it's hard for us. No, it's not hard for us, we just don't think about it. But we're the recipients of the work that the Apostle Paul did in bringing the gospel into Europe. And yeah, I understand, it's the Lord. It was the Lord who said, you know, who gave the vision that of the man in Macedonia, said, come over to Macedonia. And so they do, they go to Philippi. And we see last week as they leave Philippi and they head over to Thessalonica. They spend 3 weeks in Thessalonica, then over to Berea. And on his tail all the time are, you know, you have Jews in the synagogues who have believed, and what are referred to sometimes in the New King James as devout Gentiles, or they were proselyte Jews. They were Gentiles who converted to Judaism in the Hellenist world. They're out in the world after the first diaspora, and they're believing. Some of them are believing. Some of those Jews in the synagogues are believing. Some of those Gentiles in the synagogues are believing, but for the most part, most are not. And the Jews who don't believe, they're the ones who, in their mind, they have a vested interest to do away with this guy, Paul. And so they're on his tail. They're on his tail from Philippi. They're on his tail from Thessalonica. Now they're on his tail from Berea. And the brothers send him off to Athens, which is no small journey. It's probably at least a 370-mile journey from Berea. He's in Athens. He's awaiting Silas and Timothy. And so now he's there, and let's just sort of get some background here. It's been 250 to 300 years since the zenith of Greece as an empire. I mean, you know, I think we all have some sort of an understanding of what Greece was at one time. It's not at this time, but how many of you have been to Athens before? Just raise your hand. Anybody? You might have some sense, or we've all seen pictures of the Parthenon up on top of the Acropolis. I mean, it's one of those, wow, things. Those are ruins, and it's still pretty cool to see. This is not the heyday of Athens. It's hundreds of years since then. But this is still a going concern, not in accounting terms, but this is a big deal, that, you know, and it's been hundreds of years since Aristotle taught Alexander the Great, who then goes out and conquers the world before he's 31. Think about that, before he's 31. This is Athens. This is the center where the great teachers and the great philosophers of, you know, again, I mentioned Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Herodotus, Epimenides. You think of people or are ideas like science, biology, physics, math, and geometry. So much of geometry comes out of Greece at its zenith, ethics, political science, astronomy. They had a democracy, they had a republic. It was something real. They were not believers. There was something good, you could say, you know, in terms of general virtue, I'll say. There was something real, whole, that came out of that. It's not that at this point, but there was something really cool, and Paul is here. He's not there as a tourist. He's there as a missionary. And we read as we get into it that he's troubled, he's disturbed. You've probably experienced that as a believer. You go to certain places and it's not your brain so much, but your soul is just churning as you're in that place. So we read this beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, for Silas, for Timothy, while he waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked or troubled or stirred, okay, within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. But again, Paul, this is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His father is a Pharisee. He's trained as a Pharisee. He's trained up under Gamaliel. Gamaliel said he was the brightest student he ever had. Gamaliel's biggest problem is he couldn't keep Saul in books. He was brilliant. You can't overestimate the brilliance of this man. Don't do that. Don't underestimate him. Brilliant. Just a brilliant man. But he's trained also as a Hellenist, Greek. So he understands that culture. He speaks the language. This man is at least trilingual, right? He's got Latin, he's got Greek, and certainly Hebrew, Aramaic, so quadrilingual. But brilliant. But he understands what the Hellenist culture is to be, and here he is churning over this as he sees the city given over to idols. And therefore, it says he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, meaning the devout Gentiles, in the synagogue. It doesn't say that there was any kind of fruit that came from that. And in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "Well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And then they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, on social media, just looking at what the ideas of the day were." Not a whole lot of things have changed. This is the Areopagus, Mars Hill, this is Facebook of the day, okay? And they do nothing else but spend their time looking at these things. They spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to test some new thing. He's grieved. The city is given over to idols. I said, you probably experienced this before. I know what it was like the first time Steve took me over to Nepal and I took a walk out to Kathmandu one night, and it was like, wow. Just looking into temples and that kind of thing. And Josh did a great job, by the way, on Wednesday night. So if you didn't see it, you should go back and listen to the way he handled this. But, I remember what that was like at the time. Or, almost every time I go up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, it's such a demonic place, even though it's considered in Judaism the most holy site, and it is. It's the center of the world. But because that's where the temple stands, that's where the Holy of the Holies is. But this atrocity is built on it, and this demon god Allah is worshipped there. When you encounter these things, you experience that that soul churning, and Paul is experiencing that, I'm sure, in much to a much greater degree. I think there's a lesson for us in all this. You know, 250, 300 years have gone by since the peak of the Athenian culture. And now, so much of what once was, there are relics of those things still at this time, but it's corrupted. You know, we look at our own nation. It's, you think about it in our own nation, 250 years ago. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal. They're endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the freedom to worship, the freedom to speak an opinion, the freedom to work your land, the freedom to love. You know, all of these things that we once held as dear. But what are those freedoms considered today? The freedom to get a buzz, the freedom to do what you want in public, right in front of everybody else, the freedom to offend everybody else's sensibilities. Everything's been turned upside down. What is truth, if you get into that question? You know, I was raised hearing that George Washington couldn't tell a lie. Most of our politicians can't tell the truth, right? I mean, you know, really, seriously, that's the way it is. We are at, it's my opinion, the end of the American empire. But this is the history of mankind. This is what happens really in every culture, one way or the other. So he reasons daily in these places. Yes, in the synagogue. And again, there's no mention that there's any real fruit there. But he spends time, days, we don't know how many days, but he spends time in the marketplace, in the agora, and talking to people. I don't know how he gets into these conversations, but it's interesting, I think, and we should study this on our own, because there are many lessons that we can take from this about how to engage people in the marketplace. If I ask the question, most of us aren't going to answer with our hands anyhow, I know. The average person in this room is afraid to share our opinion in the marketplace. We're afraid to get into the conversation. We just finished talking about how great he is and all that he's done for us, and yet he's called us to go out with the truth, the truth. There is no other truth. This is the truth. We, you know, many of us, especially the younger part of this congregation, have been raised during a time where we hear, well, that's your truth, this is not my truth. But there's only one truth. Truth is by nature objective. There is that which is and that which is not true. And we know it's not a Christian club. We know that this is the one true, the living God, the one who has revealed that there's only one way to be saved. Only one way. And that when we die, God's not going to say, look, I know Hessler didn't talk to you in Giant that day, but here I want to tell you this. You've lived a pretty good life, so I'll let you in. It's not going to work like that. It's just not going to work that way. We've been given the assignment. We've been given the assignment. Paul understands he has the assignment. And so he's doing it. Yes, but he's brilliant. What makes him productive? It's the Spirit of God in him. It's the Spirit of God in him. So, yeah, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, but there's a lot that we can learn from this. He mentions, Luke, the Epicureans, the Stoics. Again, in the heyday, the Epicureans, we get this idea today, the Epicureans, oh, that's gourmet. So, well, no, back in the day, at the zenith of the Greek Empire, the Epicureans had that corner of philosophy where they would say the purpose of life is pleasure, but not pleasure the way our culture would define pleasure today. Pleasure as in love your spouse, love your children, love your family, love your work, do those things and achieve pleasure. Now, they weren't believers in a God. They were pretty much historically, through those hundreds of years, still atheistic.
But this is what they believed, and so they would pursue pleasure. By now, pleasure had been defined drunkenness, harlotry, you know, that sort of thing. It had just completely corroded, not eroded, corroded. And the Stoics said the highest purpose of man is virtue, to live right and to find the truth. They understood there has to be a right and a wrong to life in the choices people make. We have that expression today. He has a stoic way about him, meaning they stand off and don't give an expression. And they didn't. They withdrew from the general flow of the culture, and they sought to achieve virtue in their life. And again, by now, they were still, for the most part, atheistic. And they stood off to the distance from the Epicureans. They knew they were like off the wall, the Epicureans. But the Stoics weren't a whole lot better. In any event, these are the two, if you want to call them philosophical parties, that make up this group. When we use these words that are not in our general vocabulary, Epicurean, Stoic, Areopagus, the Areopagites. Well, the Areopagites were judges. At one time, there were 24 of them, and they met on Mars Hill or on the Areopagus, this solid marble outcropping. What did Josh call it? Hanging out at the Transformer? Like, yeah. Yeah, it was that kind of a thing. A little bit more sophisticated than that. But they did it under the shadow or in the shadow of the Acropolis and the Parthenon, right? And they would judge what is right and what is wrong. By now, it's 12 judges, 12 Areopagites. And they were made up of Epicureans and Stoics. These are the guys who come to Paul and who say, so talk to us. You know, what is it? We're hearing strange ideas from you. They say, you know, what does this babbler have to say? The idea, babbler, we think babble like blah, 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 but that's not what they mean. There's like seed in the word and pick, like a bird goes along and picks seeds. Some people would actually turn it into he's a bird brain. Like, you know, he doesn't have a lot of brain space and he's just picking up ideas. So they're mocking him is what they do because they're so smart. They know they must be better, right? You've never met anybody like this. We don't have these people anymore. Yeah. Don't be afraid of them. They mock because they're afraid. They mock the gospel because they're afraid of the truth. Now, I'm not saying you should say, you can't handle it. You can. I mean, there are people you can do that with, you know? I don't say it's the best approach. I mean, it satisfies my flesh, but a lot, I might add. But I'm not sure it's the best approach. Anyhow, they're saying these ideas aren't his own. That's really what they're trying to say. So Paul says this beginning in verse 22, and we're all very familiar with this, I think. I'm sorry, I'm really dry today. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. And you're going to see this. He's standing on this marble outcropping. It's not like it's a nice level floor. You can find it easy. Just Google it. You'll see pictures of it. And they're probably sitting on the, you know, rock all around. And he stands up and he starts to speak to him. I love his approach. And I'm not going to unpack this, you know, word by word. We've all heard sermons on this. But there are lessons here for each one of us. Because where we are, listen to me, where we are as Christians, at the last stages, in my opinion, where we are as Christians at the last stages of the American empire is very much parallel to where Paul is standing in Athens with these muckety-mucks who think they're so smart, right? And so he stands up. And they don't know, the Areopagites, they have no idea what they're in for. Because they've never heard so much truth in one sentence before. But they've never had, and I'm not overselling Paul, they've never heard someone empowered by the Holy Spirit before. You know, God called the apostle Paul, or as his apostle. Yes, he used his intellect, he used his training, he used his cultural background, God used all those things from Paul, empowered by God's Spirit. And that's who's talking to them. Paul is, I realize, you know, but it's the Spirit of God. And these guys are not prepared for this. 12 guys listening. We'll find out that at least one of them is going to get saved by the end. And before we get into it, by the way, I have read so many things about this over the years. Many scholars, many commentators will say, well, you know, Paul just really didn't feel like he was all that effective here. You know, he feels like he really didn't achieve anything. And so when he goes up, because he goes to Corinth from here, and by the time he gets to Corinth, that's his point about, you know, I've decided to preach nothing but, you know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that's what he's teaching the whole time. He's speaking to pagans. He's speaking to Gentiles who have no biblical understanding. That's why he doesn't use the Bible. But he uses everything he knows from the scripture to put it in their language, which is exactly what you and I are to do. I think sometimes, and this is going to sound off the wall for a pastor to say this, but it's my opinion and that's all it is. And I'm on live stream, so, but I'll say it anyhow. I think sometimes as critically important as the Bible is, we say to people who have no biblical background, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, or we give them addresses. They don't know what that address is. They don't know what those things are. There's a time and place for that, clearly. You're speaking to an audience who really knows the Word of God, give it to them. But you're speaking to someone who doesn't know anything, Paul, what he does here on Mars Hill is a model for what we're to do. Take the truth, package it for their experience and talk to them. It's all biblical truth. And there are people who are saved, and there are bishops who come that are cited in Athens. There is a church, at least one major one, that comes out of Athens. So I don't know about these guys. They have more letters after the name than I'm ever going to have, but I think they're wrong. Anyhow, so he says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. He compliments them. I can tell that you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. So I'm here to tell you who he is. What an opening. I mean, that's a great opening. What's the point? Find something in a person's experience and start there. You have a person who doesn't know the Lord, but they're convinced of right and wrong. Ask them how they arrived at the right or wrong conclusion. What's your standard for judging if you say there is no God? If you're going to throw the Bible out, how do you know what is right and is wrong? And don't let them off the hook, gently. But, you know, you bait the hook, you throw it out, you get a nibble, let it go, and then set the hook. And then begin reeling it in. Reel it in. Keep asking questions. Don't be afraid. Keep smiling. But keep asking the question. Your job is not to get them saved. Our job is not to get them saved. God brings the increase. We sow seeds. We water the seeds. But part of the sowing is also cultivating the soil. And asking those questions is very important. People have different opinions, but let's say on average, people will say there were 3,000 gods. This is University City. This is Temple. This is Princeton. This is Harvard. This is University City in Athens. The brainiacs live here. And they have these altars, at least 3,000 gods. And each one is an altar to appease, just in case that is the God, we want to appease these gods. And that's the point of the unknown God. They actually had an altar to the unknown God. In case we miss somebody, we don't want them to be offended, so we have an altar to the unknown God. You might think that's a little silly. It's still the truth. That's exactly what they thought. And so He says, I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. This is very different from any other sermon you're ever going to read from the Apostle Paul. Although there are some things that he uses from Stephen in chapter 7, but still, he begins by complimenting him. You're very religious. I can tell you're very, you know, intelligent guys. I'm going to tell you who he is. God, this unknown God, this God who made the world. Now, you and I, we know this. It sounds so elementary. Think of what he's saying to them. He's saying to people who think they have to appease a God, who think there are temples that God lives in. Paul's saying the unknown God, the real God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples that are made with hands. How could you do that? If he made everything, how are you going to make something big enough to hold him? I mean, God says that in his word. You know, what kind of a house can you build for me that I can live in? Doesn't work that way. There's only one. It's in the heavens. So he's saying it to them. Nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, right? He made everything. How could he need anything? I know you know it, but think of the logic that he's giving to them. He made everything. So how can he be worshipped with your hands? How can he be worshipped with a drink offering, some wine that you pour out, or some meat that you cook? You know, how can he be worshipped with those things when he made everything? Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he's the one who gives life, breath, and all things. Now, these guys, at this point, in my opinion, are already going, wow. Because these are thinkers. These aren't guys who just sit down and say, I'll change the channel. It's not like that. They want to know what truth. They're in the pursuit of truth. They've already mocked him by calling him a seed picker. But now they're considering, in my opinion, they've never heard this kind of presentation of truth before, which you don't if you think you're the one who has the corner on truth. All you hear is your own thoughts, which is a lesson for all of us, right? So this is where, to me, I mean, those first two verses, 22 and, or rather, you know, 24 and 25 were cool, but, and he has made from one blood. He's made from one blood. I mean, look, every single fraction of a sentence is a sermon. I'll spare you, but just one blood, try that one on for size one time. Work that through. Understand all the racism in the world. God has made all people from one blood. Great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, right? We all came off the same boat, the ark, right? So he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. If you're a red-blooded, patriotic Athenian who believes in the superiority of the Athenian race, this is a wake-up call. I mean, look, Charles Darwin. I don't know what you think about him. I know it's not politically correct to say believe in Darwinism in a place like this, but some people still think, well, he was a smart guy. Well, we've all got some level of intelligence. We know where to find the fork and the knife and how to eat our food, but he was a racist. The things that he said inspired Margaret Sanger, you know, and Planned Parenthood. Yeah, he's the basis for that. He was a racist. He's the one who inspired Hitler. He's the one who inspired this idea of the superiority of the tall, blonde, blue-eyed Aryan race, which always amazes me to think that people believe that from a short, black-haired, brown-eyed guy. But anyhow, you ever think about that? So he's made from one blood. all nations. But wait, there's more. He made from one blood all peoples. For what purpose? To dwell on the face of the earth. And he determined, God, who made all people from one blood, determine where all those people, all those nations would be. He determined their pre-appointed times and their pre-appointed boundaries. This is not Calvinism. This is who God is. He's in control of all things. We don't worship the God of chance. We worship a God who has things planned. It's times like this, I think, could have done this on a Wednesday night, but I'd still be looking at the clock. You ever think about that? God, okay, he made everybody from one person. Well, you know that. You've read the Bible. You know your Bible. You know we all come from Adam. We know about the fall. You know, we know that the great corruption that happens in Genesis 6, so the flood that comes. What happened to the people? Where'd the people go after they get off the ark and they start repopulating the earth? Where'd they go? Do you ever think about this? A lot of people don't think about this. In fact, I think a lot of people don't read their Old Testaments, not you. The second service is the problem, so pray for them. I say it jokingly, but frankly, most of us don't spend a lot of time in our Old Testament asking questions. What happened to those people? What happened to those people? Why do we read about a guy in chapter 12 of Genesis that God calls Abram? Why do we read about him and God says, who takes this Gentile, a man, from Ur of the Chaldees and says, I'm going to make you into a nation? Two chapters earlier, there are 70 nations listed. Why does God need another nation? Have you ever thought this question? See that? Read your Old Testament. You should ask this question. Why is that all that information in the book of Genesis? Have you ever wondered? Okay, there's details. That flood stuff's interesting. Yeah, it's interesting. The more I read it, it's interesting. They get off the boat. God institutes government, puts the bow in the cloud, says, this is the sign of my covenant with you. I'm never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Let me talk to you about fire, but that's different, okay? That's chapter 9. Chapter 10, generally speaking, most of us read, we just slide right past anything that looks like a genealogy. But there are 70 families, because all the people on planet Earth, yeah, we say they come from Adam, but Adam, at this point, from Noah, and really at that point, from chapter 9 and 10, all people come from his three sons, Ham, Seth, Japheth. And that's what we read about in chapter 10, 70 families. Most of you in here think, Acts, why are you in Genesis? Are we going to go through all those chapters, all those books, just to get back to Acts? Yes, but at light speed. Think about it. Why? Why is the information there? Well, God likes to tell us the information. Okay. Yes, he likes to because he has a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, those 70 nations, they might be, or those 70 families, they may be few people, 10, 25, 50, 100 at that point. But they're the basis for all of the nations you'll ever read about in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, by those names. So what's the deal with some guy named Nimrod, who says, don't do what God said. Don't spread across the world. Let's stay here on the plains of Shinar, and let's build a tower to the gods. They didn't want to reach God. They wanted God to come down. That's what they wanted. God says, well, they have one language. They have one language. They can do anything they want to. So we'll confuse their languages. What does God do? He confuses their languages, doesn't he? He confuses their languages. And this is happening during the days of Peleg, meaning the earth is being divided, not just by language, or we'd say ethnicity, but also the supercontinent is dividing. You can look at a map of the world and see that everything's, you know, puzzle pieces. It's dividing. So people go off with people who are in their families, nations, and they speak the same language. Now there are 70 nations scattered abroad on the earth. What has God done? You fell in chapter 3 of Genesis, sin. I told you, I promised you a redeemer. You gave way to these wicked angels in chapter 6 who intermarried with women and created this corruption in the race so that no one was untouched by it except for Noah and his family. So I had to scrub the earth clean of all of them. I start over, tell you, go out, populate the earth. You stay in one place and try to do the opposite of what I've told you to do. So God assigns them, and this is in many ways controversial to a lot of people, and I think it's only controversial because we don't read our Old Testament. God gives them guardians, you could say, spiritual guardians. You could call them angels sometimes, I don't know, but they're called gods. Not the one true living God, our God, but he gives them gods. That's why there's these different religions on the earth. God says, you didn't want what I have? I'll put you under the supervision of these others. I'll create my own nation. Quickly, let me just read this to you. With that in mind, then, what does he say to Abraham? Chapter 12, he says, get out of your country, leave your family. Leave your father's house. Go to a land that I'm going to show you. Listen, I will make you a nation. Right? 71 nations now. I will make my own nation from you. I will make you a nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's point. That's what he desired to do. He does it through Israel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, to bring the truth of the one true living God who'd been rejected by all those peoples. They were the ones who were to be the light to the world. They didn't do a great job because they took that information as time went on as, yeah, we're better. Ew, we don't want to, you know, those Gentile cooties. We'll just stay right here. God says, come on, Isaiah, you can go through. I'm going to take your time with all this because we can't now. But that's this. I'm just trying to give you this sweeping understanding of this is what these 39 books in the Old Testament are all about. Why is that important? Well, it's important because God sends this Messiah and his people, Israel, reject him for the most part. God says, I'm going to the Gentiles. What happens at Pentecost? It's the reversal of Babel. It's the reversal of Babel. We go from many, many languages now, in a sense, to one language, so all can understand. And God says, now go to the world. That's the assignment. This is not just some preacher saying, go out there, go do what you're supposed to do. That's not the idea. God said, that's the assignment. That's who the church is to be. We're to take the truth that rescues people from a dying world that's about to be judged and says, get on the last ark there is. There's only one last ark. His name is Jesus. Do you see that perspective? So now Paul is saying, I told you we'd come back. It's not even, okay. He says, he's done this. He's made every nation from one blood of all people. He determined when they would live, where they would live, the boundaries, etc. Why? Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him. That was before the gospel, right? Though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, just like your own poets have said. For we're also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or by man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. You might get the sense from the scripture that God just sort of winked at it like boys will be boys. That's not what he's saying. In other words, he's saying God overlooked that because he had a plan, right? But now, those times, ignorance, God overlooked. But now, and we're in the but now. But now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's a day of judgment coming. We know that. We know that. We read our Bibles. That's the part of the Bible we read most of the time. We know the New Testament says there's a day of judgment coming. If you're in Christ, you're not going to be judged. Yeah, I understand that. But those people we say we love, but we never tell the truth to, are going to stand at that judgment. Will they withstand it? Not if they're not in Christ. Not if they're not in Christ. Not if they're not in Christ. Someday the king's returning. He's not going to be elected. Not going to be any debates. No press conferences. Nothing like that. He's going to return, it says. Every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this. They might have been very sincere about that. You know people like that. You know the mockers. You got mockers in your life. And you got the procrastinator. I've got them. I was one. I was a mocker. I was a procrastinator. And some believed. However, some men joined him and believed, says verse 34. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. So of those 12, one of them was a muckety-muck. He got saved. And a woman, we don't know who she is, very common name, Damaris. So we don't know what she was, who she was. Was she a temple prostitute? What was she? But she got saved. And others with them. We've got them in our life. We got mockers. We've got those who are putting off the decision. And that's the problem. You can put it off as long as you want. But someday, there will be those who put it off. It'll be too late. He's given us the truth. And I've tried to put this in a perspective so we understand why there's an urgency and why God did it the way he did it, so that we can understand. So this is where I live. Paul was here not to save Athens. He's not trying to restore Athens. He's trying to save Athenians. Our job's not to save America. Some of us get confused by this. We want to argue the wrong thing sometimes. No, we're here to save Americans. That's the job. That's our job. Let's stand together.